Welcome to In Conversation with David Goa. David Brooks, one of America's fine public intellectuals, in his recent book, The Second Mountain, quotes C.S. Lewis. I remember reading Lewis's comment years ago and was delighted to have it brought to mind. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. In preparing this conversation with Ray Sawatsky, I heard the echo of Lewis's words. Ray is CEO and executive director of the international NGO Global Aid Network. They partner with local governments and churches in various places around the world, drilling wells where water is increasingly scarce. Our conversation turned and returned to the three transcendentals, the good, the true, and the beautiful. We explored the gifts and challenges he was bequeathed through his early formation in the Brethren Gospel Halls, an evangelical and fundamentalist portion of the Protestant Church, with an impact far above its weight. The gifts of the Brethren Church carried a shadow that Ray has struggled with and found his way through. His insight into the brokenness that so often frames human experience, his surprised discovery of the love and compassion of God, and his growing recognition that the two commandments in the gospel, to love God above all and one's neighbor as oneself, has transformed his understanding of charity into a call for faithful presence to those we are blessed to come to know. I welcome you to our conversation.
Welcome to In Conversation with David Goa.
You know, you and I both have an affection for the evangelical church. I grew up in the Lutheran context, deeply influenced by evangelicalism, where there was a struggle among immigrant Norwegians who were pietists to figure out what the difference was between their sense of the spiritual life and Great Plains evangelicalism, and the way in which that influenced the life of so many churches on the in the prairies. And I think for me, both the pietism as well as the evangelicalism and its emphasis on personal experience, its sense that your life really counts, that impressed me a lot as a kid. And you grew up in a Brethren context and then made some moves. And you've thought about this a lot, and your work as well with the NGO brings you into constant conversation with many of those people. So what do you see, Ray, as the real challenges that face the evangelical communities at this point?
So if I can park the conversation about my Brethren upbringing for a second and maybe work backwards, I think one of the fascinations I have with the evangelical world is what I think is the loss to me of a deep understanding of say, James chapter 2. Or even a deeper understanding of actually what the life of Jesus represented as a model for us. I think somewhere during the revivalist period, and my history isn't well qualified here to answer this, but somewhere during the revivalist period, the notion, the proclamation of the gospel was paramount. And actually all other actions that I would call gospel were subjugated to proclamation. Was where the evangelical church both churned for a time towards the people, and then turned away from the people as history went on. So I think there was an era in which that proclamation space was necessary for the church to grow and flourish. And we've even called those periods, both in the UK and in North America, the periods of revival. But at the same moment they were finding their voice, they were losing the way. And that was because the actual teachings of Jesus were that you cannot separate proclamation from your faithful action, from your compassion, from your care. And so to focus on the Great Commission to the exclusion of the Great Commandment was where they started to slip away from actually what I believe is the truest gospel that we have, and that is the two commandments that are given, right? To love your neighbor, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as your all self, and all things follow that. And then the challenge to go into all the world and make disciples. You can't actually do either of those through proclamation alone. And yet the evangelical church became enamored with its own voice, if you will. And like I say, for a time, that was its brilliance, actually. But in an era where truth is being relegated to the sidelines, and so therefore what we proclaim is being pushed outside of the mainstream, and actually the voice of the church doesn't matter anymore. Our actions are going to be what actually compels the world to take a look and go, the church still has value.
So is part of the issue there that they gave away what other wings of the church would call works righteousness?
Absolutely.
They gave that away to the liberal wing of the church.
They did.
And they thought they must eschew that and must remain romantically attached to the proclamation in order to be faithful.
I think that's very true. I think its roots are actually the Reformation. So, again, I am not an expert historically here, but my understanding of the Great Schism is that Rome took a path towards law, and maybe in terms of the three transcendentals, took a path towards truth as more valued or paramount to beauty and goodness. And so what did the evangelical church reform itself out of? It reformed itself out of a law tradition. And so it continued down the path where the equal parts of beauty and goodness, or I would say the equal part in an integral missional frame of our compassionate action, began to slip away as being a secondary activity of the church. To the extent in the 20th century where the church itself abrogates itself of a responsibility for compassionate action, and you see the NGO movement arise. Why did we require Christian non-governmental organizations? The only reason it's required is because the church no longer could be the church. The church became a proclamation facility. No longer the hands and feet of Jesus, so to speak. It became the voice and the voice alone. And I think the evangelical wing of the church is the most pronounced expression of that problem today. I think the millennials are giving us hope, because they're saying, wait a second, just a second, social justice, much as it's misunderstood, is actually part of the conversation. In fact, social justice is actually gospel. And you see old timers in the church responding against that, going, social justice isn't even Christian. Wait a second, are we reading the same Bible? So I think that this is a great tragedy for me. Because in every instance where you read of Jesus actually deeply interacting with another human being, he does so in the depth of our triune self, our body, our soul, and our mind. He lives in all three without bifurcating or separating any of the components of that. So the woman at the well, it's a conversation about her emotional health. It's a conversation about the choices she's made in life and the implications of those choices. The woman with the issue of blood, it's a physical concern. He heals three blind people in different ways. He speaks, he touches, he rubs mud on their eyes. Right? Why? Because it's not just about the physical act. It's a conversation with their mind and their soul, as well as their physical being.
And their relationships.
And their relationships. And so I've stopped actually using the word sin, because I think it's a strange artifact of the evangelical movement. And I started using the term brokenness. Because
which is what it means.
Which is what it means.
Yeah, of course.
But it is the result of that sin. So I am a deeply, deeply broken person. And when you and I journey together in a depth of friendship, the first act of our friendship is to confess our brokenness to each other. And only then can we actually be friends. Well, that's another element to me that's lost within the evangelical church, is I don't see confession of brokenness front and center in the church. I see forgiveness of sins front and center in the church. But Jesus did not come to the world to forgive our sins. He came to redeem us wholly to right. himself.
Right.
As Lewis would say, to offer us that space in the great dance once again that we had lost at a relational level in our brokenness.
Yeah.
And so I think these things are just, maybe I think part of the attraction the millennials have to the liturgical church is that they know there's something there that they just can't quite put their finger on, but it's more appealing to them than the harsh expressions, if you will, of the evangelical church. But, like you said, there's a wonderful redemptive quality to the evangelical church that, mm-hmm. that I don't write them off as lost. I just wish for a richness in their faith. So my own upbringing is part of this journey, because I lived in part of the probably one of the most harshest expressions of proclamation-based expressions of evangelical Christianity in the Brethren Church. I mean, they were called the Gospel Halls, for crying out loud, where I spent my formative years.
That's in the Brethren tradition.
Yes.
So when you, because these insights for you and these concerns for you have grown out of that formative experience,
sure.
and both its gifts and where the lacunae was, where that blindness was. How did that blindness first show itself to you?
Oh, it's a really fascinating question, David. Intuitively, I was very young, and I remember living in a fear of God space from a very young age. So because the Gospel Halls preached a very Arminian-centric gospel, I concluded very young that I was probably not very liked by God, maybe even hated by God.
So that Armenian tradition is one in which at any moment you can hit the snake and descend and not pass go and not collect $500 and find yourself
in the pits of hell.
Hell.
Yes.
Yeah.
Or
at any moment, and that's all about your intention and your mind and your heart and your action. It's all about sin.
Worse than that. Worse than that, because they preached a positional theology. So born in sin, shapen in iniquity, which meant from the moment I breathed on this earth, I was outside the camp.
Yeah.
I was separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
The only way back was I had to somehow understand the process by which I could be saved. Pray the right prayer, say the right thing, which faith is a complicated conversation for a child. It sounds simple, but faith in an abstract God is a difficult thing. And I remember the urgency. There was always this urgency in the Gospel Halls in the Brethren Church that, you know, Jesus could come back at any time. And I remember what house it was in. So I was younger than seven, because I remember we moved from that house when I was seven, that I would go to the door of my parents' rooms in the middle of the night in terror, hoping just to hear my father's snoring, because then I could know that the rapture had not occurred and I had not been left behind. And so, as I reflect back on that little boy, the gift and the struggle are tied together. There is an urgency of our life. There is no doubt. I will never lose that lesson. We are mortal. We are challenged by God to make the most of this life. But at the same time, the terror that Jonathan Edwards formed gospel put into my heart made me struggle to ever feel loved by the Father.
Hmm.
It wasn't until I encountered a writer, C. Baxter Kruger. I actually listened to him preach a sermon called You Are the Child the Father Always Wanted. I was driving, it's interesting, our van broke down in Kamloops and on a family vacation. I had to fly up, I took the bus actually, I guess, to go get it and bring it back after it had been fixed. And so I threw this CD in, and I'm driving back from Kelowna, and I'm just bawling because I never thought of a God who cared and loved so much that that Jesus represented him in the prodigal son,
right,
as the father who would run towards the child.
Mm-hmm.
And when the child's preparing his confessional speech to the father, the father actually, the way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, the father puts his arms around the child and he isn't even listening.
He prepares the feast.
And he prepares the feast. And that was not a God I ever knew. Mm. But the gift is, when I encountered that God, the desire to be in the presence of that God was overwhelming once I understood him.
God, it's strange, isn't it? That churches and traditions which see themselves as completely committed to the gospel would develop an image of God which is so foreign to what we see in both the message and the modeling of Jesus.
Totally. And that's my appreciation for Orthodoxy. When I met you and you looked at me in a restaurant, we were in downtown Vancouver, I could still see you sitting there, it was Greg Pannoyer and I, and you pointed your finger at me and said, "No, the problem with you Baptists is you have no grace for the Buddhist." And I went, "That's not true. You have no space for them," you said.
Mm.
And I went, "Actually, it's probably true, actually." But what you actually were asking me to think about is do you actually ascribe dignity to another human being sufficient to embrace them in conversation about the sacred?
Mm-hmm.
Which, honestly, the evangelical church has to get to the point where they can embrace the dignity that is ascribed to every human being, to embrace them in a conversation about the sacred. Then and only then can we journey. And instead we're seeing, I think, a tragic space develop in this world where we put everybody in a box, and that box is addressed in a certain way, and there's no time for the journey.
But of course not all evangelicals are like that.
No, because I'm an evangelical.
Yeah, I mean, there are, of course, there are all kinds of evangelicals who, you know, my father used to say that everyone is better than their theology.
Oh, that's so, good. Yes. Thank God.
Thank God. So, I mean, people sometimes are surprised by their relationship to those that they meet who are completely outside the pale in terms of their notion of the boundaries of their community, but they end up having a relationship to them. So it does occur. The kind of rhetoric that has framed evangelicalism, particularly in the public square, has been so deeply compromising of the center of the gospel.
Sure.
And it has turned it into nothing but my sense of what's appropriate, without any sense of the mystery of God unfolding in the lives of all kinds of people, including very much those that we do not understand and perhaps cannot even understand.
That's so true. And I think that the great commandment is where we need to start. It's a shocking problem to say, "I have to love my neighbor as I love myself." To give that away unconditionally is actually where we need to begin.
And it seems to me there is a second piece of that, and I'd be interested in your thoughts on this. So often evangelical churches and many, many other churches, including Orthodox churches, when they think of their neighbor, they think their neighbor is the one who belongs to the same tribe, the one who belongs to the same class, the one who belongs to the same economic sphere, the one who goes to the same church. That's their neighbor. But of course, the extraordinary narrative in the gospel where Jesus is asked that question, who is my neighbor? And where I think this is the most radical text in the gospel, where Jesus is saying to the lawyer, he is saying, "You choose your neighbor." And the Samaritan, the outsider, chose the Jew and bound his wounds and carried him for care. So to be able to choose, to understand that neighbor does not mean somebody close to you. It means somebody you meet.
Yeah.
And it means somebody you do not understand.
Yeah.
It means somebody who's maybe even taboo.
Yeah.
And beyond the pale. But you have met them.
Yeah.
And if you have met them, if you have seen them, and particularly if you have seen them in their struggle,
yeah.
If you've seen them by the side of the road, they are your neighbor. And you can choose them or you cannot choose them.
Yeah.
And if you do not choose them, then where is the commandment?
Yeah. That's so right. And in a globalized world, our encounters with the neighbors we choose or not choose, there's an opportunity for such a diverse conversation to occur. So I'll give you an example. We provided a well for a village in southern Tanzania.
This is the NGO that you work with.
Yep. That is, anecdotally, 100% Muslim community. And we gathered in their schoolyard around the well, and the school was there, and headmaster was there, local imam was there. And they said, well, how can we thank you? And I said, you can thank me by giving me permission to pray for this community. And all eyes went to the local spiritual leader, who nodded his head. And he asked a question. He said, why would you ask to pray for us? And I said, well, because I'm a Christian, and one of the commandments is given to me is to love my neighbor and you. In this little village I can't pronounce, 13,000 kilometers away from my home, you are my neighbor because God brought me here today. So can I pray for you? And he was quite emotional about it. He said, I would love that.
Hmm.
And I've never asked a Christian to pray for me before.
Yeah.
And so we have encounters, which I love that word, because an encounter implies by its very word a depth of connection.
Right.
And those people are our neighbors. And I don't know what the impact of my prayer is. I don't even think it matters. But the
impact is already shown on you.
Correct.
By asking.
Yeah. By asking, yeah. And by receiving.
And by recognizing that you're in their presence.
Yeah.
So if you're in their presence, it's important to ask for their blessing, to pray in their presence.
And it's incredibly disarming to all of the prejudices that exist. Because this is a dignity question again.
Of course it is, yeah.
Right. And it creates amazing questions.
Odd, isn't it, how the dignity question has been colonized in much of the church as having only to do with the unborn? And of course, that is a great dignity question. But to only see it there and to not see it in the living people who are your neighbor.
So I don't know if you've noticed, I keep choosing the word ascribe.
Yeah.
So one of the language failures that exists, especially in the NGO, Christian NGO sector, is to say that I can give you dignity, or I can restore your dignity. How often have you seen that in the NGO? You know, it's actually the tagline for certain agencies, restoring dignity.
Well, and it's the tagline for the liberal perspective as well. This is deeply shared on
both sides.
But here's
the problem, theologically.
Right.
I can neither give you dignity, nor can I
restore
your dignity.
Of course.
Your dignity is already whole.
It's given to you by God.
It's imago Dei.
Yeah, yeah.
It's what we don't do in our culture is recognize your dignity.
That's right. That's the destructive part.
We harm you by ignoring your dignity.
And we harm ourselves by ignoring the dignity of others.
Of others, right. And so if we
because
actually...
Because you cannot deprive another person of their dignity, which you obviously do not do in any ultimate way, but if you imagine you do that, you do it to yourself.
You do it to yourself. And what you take away from that person is their own understanding of their dignity. So if we look at the great crises of this world, especially for men and women in the gender conversation, something like pornography is a complete and utter denial of the dignity of the people that are engaged in it and your consumption of it.
Yeah.
So it's both to yourself and to the other. But and let's remember the Imago Dei. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We're all image bearers, as Andy Crouch would say. I have to encounter you. I don't have a choice but to encounter you, not as David Goa, but as made in the image and likeness of God, named David Goa. Flawed, broken, scarred, but your dignity is always intact. Just do you know that, is the question.
Yeah.
And this is where I think there's a great failure, again, to say, we somehow control your level of dignity. You're 70% dignified right now. Like, or you're on the way back to restoring your... How does that even work? Like, you're a little bit in the image of God today, just a little. That's not how God made us. I think that creates a separation from us from God when we don't actually accept the truth of who we are as human beings, which also means to accept the truth of every other human being as well.
Your work with the NGO, your NGO is called?
Global Aid Network.
So the Global Aid Network, it seems to me that this way of understanding things is suggesting that your work is not charity in the way in which charity has typically been understood. I am doing something for you.
Who am I? What do I know? But here's, let me give you the example of a water well. A water well is a piece of technology. So there's a village in northern Benin. I'm not one of those evangelicals who God talks to every day. I'd like to be one of those really Pentecostal types where, you know, God speaks to me about everything. But in reality, there's been very few moments in my life where I would say, I actually think that was God talking to me. Well, there's a little village in northern Benin called Chengwesi. It's a thin space for me in the way that Thomas Merton described thin spaces. And my predecessor took me on a trip to show me sort of all the workings of the Global Aid Network around the world. And we arrived in this village at the end of the day. It's about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It is the sixth village we've gone to this day. It's 42 degrees out. It's completely off the grid. We may have been the first Caucasian people they ever saw in this village. And we walk into this little church that's there, and there was a group of women who were gathered there, and I thought I was doing charity till this point. This is where this all goes into a different frame for me. And this woman, I start asking her questions about what does the water well mean to your village? You've had it about 6 months now. How did it change your village? What's been the impacts? And I know all the answers because I've heard them 5 times earlier throughout the day. Their children are less sick. There's less diarrhea. The sores that form on their hands aren't there. This woman didn't give any of those answers. She looked at our translator, who was a local pastor, and said, oh, water has brought peace to our village. Just like that translates back to me. And I said, oh, can you please ask her to explain that? Because that's a new answer. I need to understand that. Translate. She says, well, you have to understand. Water is so scarce in these regions that if groundwater forms and somebody contaminates it with their animals, we'll beat that person up. If we can't find water, we'll sometimes go to other villages and try to steal it from their sources. If I go into the jungle at night and dig a shallow well and I don't bring back water in the morning, my husband will beat me for failing to bring back water. So you brought peace to this village. And in that moment, I looked outside the church window, and it just so happens that this village, not always, the well was framed in the window of the church. And what struck me is that this is actually not a question of charity, it's a question of justice. Because the water was always there. It's 50 meters beneath their feet. It's a 5-inch borehole that we drill in about a week. It's a $1,200 Indian pump that was designed in 1952. That brought peace to their village. And then she said, before you people came, we had never heard the name of Jesus in this village, ever. And you told us about Jesus, and you told us why you bring the well, and how you're compelled to do this. And the local pastor shared his heart. A bunch of us became Christians and we started this little church. You brought joy to this village because Jesus brought joy to this village. And again, I looked out the window and I went, this is a metaphor for a truth that we fail to recognize, especially sometimes in the evangelical world.
We
don't bring Jesus anywhere. That's actually terrible language. Like the water was 50 meters
beneath all below the surface.
Jesus was always there. What they needed was an introduction. They needed an encounter. They needed a journey. They needed somebody who was real, who was living out the great commandment first, to point them and say, there's Jesus right there. Right. So who am I? I can't manufacture those moments, David. I can do what I'm supposed to do. Right? I can work with people in North America to fund these things. I can tell great stories. I can share how God is changing the lives of people. But at the end of the day, I'm just a tool. I'm just a vessel. And we ascribe way too much importance to ourselves in the charitable process, to the point where I think charities are the new colonialists if we're not careful. We're colonizing Africa again. We have to be way better than that. And so this is an example of what I would say is the integral mission, where at no point are we splitting the spiritual from the physical, or we're separating the body, the soul, and the mind from each other, or we're not separating truth from goodness, from beauty. They all live in this beautiful integral tension together, where if you remove any one part, you destroy the whole.
Right.
So that's what it's, that's where I've come to. And so I believe it's my responsibility to preach what I just preached to my staff, to those who will listen, that what we're doing here is an integral mission. And in its whole, there is a holistic transformation that occurs. It's beautiful. And that's what the early church got to see. I sometimes think I live in early church times.
We do. We do. We're back in the first century.
Yeah.
And that's one of the great benefits of having the church lose its political and cultural power.
Yeah.
Because we're back in the first century, so we don't have to worry about that political and cultural power. We just have to be present to the life-giving sources of the gospel.
Andy Crouch has a beautiful term, faithfully present, or faithful presence. I know, I think it's his. That's what we're called to.
Yeah.
Right. We're not called to the performance of miracles. We're called to a faithful presence.
So it's interesting, isn't it, how many wells there are?
Yeah.
In the, well, throughout the whole of the scripture, but also in the gospel. And how many encounters are at wells?
Of course.
And the whole notion of Jesus asking, draw water for me. And of course, he's asking. He's asking a person who is taboo in two ways. She is a woman, and she's a Samaritan. And he can ask. And that is unbelievable, that he asks in that context. I never understood that till I was in Syria, and realizing that men don't ask women. It's just not done. There's very absolute boundaries around this. And I understand all those boundaries in that context, but it gives a whole new light to the gospel, and then the notion that you have given me a glass of water.
Yeah.
There is living water that we both share.
Yeah. It's a source.
That's the beautiful French term, isn't it? Source.
Yeah.
And it bubbles out on its own.
Yeah.
You just have to be attentive and listen. You can hear the bubbling.
Interesting other story. In Togo, I wasn't present for this, but our country director told us this story. There was a village where it was on the government's list that needed a water source, and we work with the government where we put wells, and this village would not let Global Aid Network come and put a well there. You people are Christians. We don't want you there. And the witch doctor in the village led the opposition. I think after many, many weeks of negotiation, perseverance, he relented for the sake of the people of the village, because water was very scarce in that village. And we almost never in West Africa hit an artesian well where it actually bubbles up. It's always static water line is under the earth somewhere. That particular well bubbled up. As soon as we hit a good water source that came to the surface, and even our own drill rig staff were surprised by this. And this witch doctor looked at one of the drill rig operators and said, "Wow, if your God can make water come from the earth, I guess I should pay attention." I thought to myself when I heard that story, sometimes you need to proclaim the gospel, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes God just does all the proclamation on his own. And gospel isn't, by the way, a message. Gospel is a redemption. So back to the parking lot of my upbringing. The gifts and the curses, if I can actually put it that way. Guilt is something that when it is the dominant force of our formative years, cannot be recovered from. Guilt is something that when it is the dominant motivational force of your formative years, is something that I don't think you ever recover from. It leaves a scar that is long and deep. Grace is sufficient, I admit that, but brokenness, when you're broken by guilt, and I grew up in a guilt-framed cultural space, I'm going to call it that. The gift it's given me is to raise my children in a grace-filled environment.
Mm.
Because I don't wish they would, I don't wish that upon them. It's also allowed me to see grace and recognize grace when grace appears. That's a gift. Not all people recognize grace, because we're so blessed in this world, in this Western world, that grace sometimes isn't noticed. The gift of the brethren they also gave me was an understanding of Scripture. Even if it's in a narrowly framed Arminian theological context, it created for me a rich desire to learn, probe, challenge, think. I remember my first foray out of, well, I remember being in university and discovering that Darby, who was one of the premier theologians within the tradition I grew up in, was it only lived 150 years before us, which begged this miraculous question, is what happened in the 1750 years before that? And could there actually have been a Christian before Darby? And then I discovered that dispensational theology was like actually quite recent, and maybe dispensations weren't actually real. Heresy, I know. But I think what was really interesting was going to university and giving myself the freedom to go, I'm going to allow the questions to form, but not lose my faith. It was a gift that my wife actually gave me, because she helped me to the faith, but allowed me to work on the questions through my university years. A lot of questions formed. And my first foray into an alternative theology was, of course, to look at the Reformed tradition and try to understand what they believe, because that's theoretically the opposite of Arminian, right? Truly it's not, but let's, you know, we'll live there. And so this gift of just probing theology, trying to understand it, and then I took a course in university on Islam and discovered Sufi mystics and went, I wonder if there's a mystical side to Christianity. Is there the equivalent within, and went on a journey to try to find that. And then, you know, at some point later I met this guy named David Goa, who asked me all kinds of questions and never gave me any answers, which those kind of people frustrate the heck out of me, because they cause you to look inside and think through it. So the Brethren Church, the Brethren tradition, gave me a deep sense of awe.
Mm.
And I remember when you talked to me first about the three transcendentals, and you talked about truth being that cognitive capacity given to human beings to think through complex, abstract ideas, and that's a gift. I remember going, aha. This is the journey I've been on. I've been trying to figure this all out without the help of goodness and beauty to moderate that conversation, which it does. And that's the gift. This deep love of Scripture and urgency in our world, in our life. I preached from a very young man. You know, I think the first time I preached publicly, I was 14, which gives you a kind of confidence. Now, my sisters in the church didn't share that same opportunity. But as a young man, I certainly got it.
Or the burden.
That or the burden, yeah. That's fair.
They were freed from that, too.
Yeah, that's fair. But, you know, it's when you said to me earlier that you were going to ask me about my brother and background, it's interesting, even since sort of the decade I've known you and when we went to Camrose and we talked about it at that cafe, mm-hmm. how much has been pushed into my history.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the last 5 to 10 years, I'm starting to forget its placement in my life. I don't have quite the same level of clarity that I did even when we were in Camrose is probably more like 10 years ago now, actually.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I actually struggled with the question because I've actually pushed it further and further away.
Well, you've been working through it,
mm.
so it no longer needs to be in the front.
And that's so, probably very true.
Yeah, yeah. So that's lovely. You've done that.
The one thing I will add, I think, and I know you have to be 4:30 back at the monastery.
Yeah, that's okay.
I went through a couple of periods in my life of deep darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Medically, we would call that depression. I call it a fog, a lack of clarity. I truly believe that there is a damaging element to a kind of theology that forms around a God that isn't expressed as a God of grace and love. It's as his primary mode that can lead to, I think, a lot of mental illness in Christians is trapped in this somewhere. I don't have good language for this. I believe it perceptively. I think if you can't please your earthly father and you can't please your heavenly father, who can you please? And I couldn't please both, by the way. And I think that, again, I've raised my children with a knowledge of God, a God of justice, but a God of grace and love. A God who gave us beauty, who gave us our conscience, so that we know what is good without having to be told what is good. I've raised them with a God they don't fear, that God.
Well, it was so vivid to me when we were in my backyard together a few months ago, and your daughters were there. Two things were vivid to me, Ray. One was the ease with which they had, in talking and raising tough questions and things that they were concerned about and things that they cared about. They weren't afraid to say they cared about it this way without second-guessing whether that was appropriate or not.
Mm.
It was beautiful to see. And the second thing was when you left and watching them put their arms around you as you walked away. So the brethren have given you another gift.
Mm.
They've given you, and this often happens, isn't it, that the darkness that we bequeath to others, if they ever come to understand it, becomes a gift that we have for the future.
Yeah, so I've said that about depression many times.
Yes, yes.
Depression is a gift. It's a reset.
Yeah.
It's a refocus.
It's a chance, yeah.
So I don't think you can medicate depression alone. I think depression requires medication.
Yeah.
But it requires a journeying through, you know, so to the valley of the shadow of death.
Mm-hmm.
Or Pilgrim's Progress is another example of. I believe Bunyan captured depression in such a succinct way in the journey of the pilgrim, because depression is an existential crisis. It's a crisis of who you are. And I think sometimes God comes along and goes, I actually don't like who you are, and I'm going to let you go through this.
Because that's not who you are.
Because that's not who you are.
Yeah, it's who you think you are.
Who you think you are. And I would say before my most recent one in 2013, I'd become, without a doubt, somebody I didn't want to be, and that God didn't want me to be.
Mm-hmm.
So I welcomed my depression in that moment now, on the other side of it.
Sure.
It was hell for my wife and kids to go through, let's be really clear, but the man that got on the other side is a better man.
Yeah. Wonderful.
Thank you, brother.
Great to see you.
It's been great to see you.
Thank you for listening. The movement within the heart and mind, framed by guilt and shame and deep unworthiness, was transformed in my friend. He now lives and works and seeks to raise his two daughters, attentive to the divine grace that animates all things, including our brokenness. I welcome your thoughts on our discussion in this podcast and encourage you to visit our website. Details may be found in the program notes.